I want to talk just for a while about what it means to preach the word and to teach the people sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy 4, the passage we read together, the Apostle Paul, who is facing a soon coming death, is charging his young apprentice, his young minister Timothy, how he should behave and how he should conduct his ministry. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, 2, preach the word. And then he says, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Now, of course, there's a tremendous lot in all of this, but I just thought tonight we would just talk together for a while. What do we mean by preach the word, and what is sound doctrine? That is the charge to me, you see. I am in the apostolic succession, in the sense that I also am called to be a preacher. I'm charged to preach. To preach what? Not politics. Not sociology. Although the gospel has a bearing upon every aspect of life, of course. Not my own thoughts and opinions. The thoughts of Chairman Kilbride. You don't want to hear those. I am told to preach the word. And I am told to be a teacher of sound doctrine. Now, I asked myself, well, what in one service, just one message, what would I boil it down to? What would I say to someone maybe who is here for the first time and maybe for the last time? Will never hear me preach again. What do I want to say to you? What is the word tonight? What is sound doctrine? I mean, we know that there are many, many things, thousands of things we could talk about. Every Sunday we expound some aspect of Scripture. But when it comes to the crucial things, what do I say we believe in and I must tell you? Well, it won't be about baptism. You may think you've come to a Baptist church and therefore I would want to talk about baptism. My dear friends, baptism is not an optional extra, it's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it isn't one of the most fundamental aspects of the Christian faith. We believe in baptism, we believe in believers' baptism, that's why we're going to baptize these believers, but we don't regard it as an essential part of the fundamental gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some more important things than baptism. I'm just going to speak of three. I believe sound doctrine number one is the infallibility of the Bible. Now that might surprise you, but I believe that with all my heart. Paul says to Timothy in the previous chapter, we read it together, 2 Timothy 3:16. Just over the page in the NIV, all Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired. He says to him, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know from whom you've learned it, how from infancy, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Very important that we teach our children from the earliest age the Holy Scriptures. Because the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Why are they? Well, because it's God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Complete. When he has the Bible. The Bible is God's Word. You see, God is a speaking God. He's not dumb. He speaks. God does. He made man, he made you, he made me. And do you know one of the greatest gifts he gave to us when he made us men and not beasts, not what we call sometimes dumb animals? He made us men and women and boys and girls was to give us the power of speech so that we can communicate thoughts, that we can hand them on to other generations who can hopefully learn from them and so on. Speech. Communication. But now, it would be a very strange thing if this God had left himself dumb. Of course he hasn't. He speaks. Now he's put his message in a form that every generation can have it, you see. He brought it through living men. He brought it through prophets and apostles. But then he had them write it down and bind it together. And when it once it was complete, of course, it took some years, hundreds of years, gradually building up book after book as prophets came and went and apostles, until eventually it was complete, so that the man of God might be complete when he has the whole Bible. And God had them write it down, and he helped them to write it down in such a way that it was infallible. What would be the use of it if it wasn't? What would be the use of it if they made mistakes? We wouldn't know whether to believe it or not, would we? We would say, well, you know, how do I know that's really true? I turn to the Old Testament, I turn to the Psalms, or the 23rd Psalm that we read together, or sang together rather. But what is the use of it if it isn't true? Or it may or may not be true. Who's going to tell me whether it's true or not? When I was at college, I did divinity at college, I was under lecturers who didn't believe the Bible. They taught Bible but didn't believe the Bible. And they used to talk about the critics or the scholars who would tell me which bits were true and which weren't true. Well, one of the problems was those scholars didn't agree amongst themselves. And the second problem was they were putting themselves in the place of God. They were becoming gods to decide what we could and could not have from God's word. Now, my dear friends, I say to you really and truly, unless the Bible is infallible, we might as well drop it in the dustbin. Or if not drop it in the dustbin, put it along with other fallible books which we read with interest, but which are just collections of myths and the thoughts of various people and so on, but really are of no value to us in finding the way to heaven and the right way to live. But now somebody says to me, yes, that's all very well. It's desirable to have an infallible Bible and an infallible message, and I can agree with you. It would seem reasonable that God, in communicating his message, would have made sure that we got it right. We got it handed down to us correct, infallible and inerrant, so we could trust it and know it was true. That seems reasonable, but how do you know that it is? Well, let me say before I answer that, and I can only answer it very briefly because I want to go on to other things, but let me say this first of all. You know, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Over about 4,000 times, 3,808 times, you have the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says. And I could show you passage after passage and verse after verse where the Bible itself says this is not merely man speaking, this is God speaking. Now, if it's wrong there, a book that tells a lie 4,000 times is a bad book, isn't it? You know, people who are not Christians talk about the good book. But if it's a lying book 4,000 times, it's not the good book, it's the bad book. The Bible, we've just read it, all scripture is God-breathed. That means God breathed out. It came from God. All the writings, all the scriptures, God gave it to us. It is inspired. And it claims to be, over and over again. But you say, how do you know that it really is Harry Kilbride? I would say two ways, ultimately. I mean, I could talk about archaeology and how the spade has unearthed things that have shown the Bible's history to be true. I could talk about prophecies. There are amazing prophecies in the Bible that came true, and that the odds of them coming true by chance or coincidence are astronomical. I could talk about the history of the Bible and all that, how it changes lives, other things. But no, I'm going to mention only two things. I believe the Bible to be true in its entirety because Jesus did. And I believe in Jesus. I am convinced that Jesus was the Son of God and is the Son of God. I believe in him. I believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, just as he said he is. And when I read what Jesus said about the scriptures, I find that he believed the whole Bible and endorsed it. John 10:35, he said, "The scripture cannot be broken." You don't need any other text than that, really, if you just want to make a note of it. John 10:35, Jesus said, "The scripture cannot be broken." And when he said that, he was referring to a not particularly important psalm, Psalm 82, a not particularly seemingly dynamic verse, verse 6, and one word in that verse. He was basing his whole case and argument on one word of one verse of one psalm, and he said, "The scripture cannot be broken." And if Jesus said that, that's good enough for me. I know he spoke of Genesis, he spoke of creation, he spoke of the flood, he spoke of Noah and the ark, he spoke of Jonah and the big fish, he spoke of many of the things that come under most attack and ridicule. You see how nonsensical it is for people to say, I believe in Jesus, but I can't believe in the Bible. You just can't have that. If you believe in Jesus, you must believe in the Bible. If you don't believe in the Bible, then you're saying Jesus was wrong. I'll have my own Jesus. I'll make up my own Jesus. If you believe in Jesus really and truly, then you must believe what he believed about anything. And he endorsed the inspiration and infallibility of Holy Scripture. So therefore we can turn to it for any ruling on any matter where we want guidance from God. It's God's word. So that's the first thing. When my Lord says to me, preach the word, I know he means preach my book. And when he says, put before your people sound doctrine, I know he means put before them what's revealed in my book. And if I want to test any ministry, if somebody says to me, Pastor, I'm moving to another town and I want to find a gospel church, where shall I go? I do not say to them, find the nearest Baptist church. I can tell you that. I do not. I say, find out where a man preaches the word. Find out where the preacher preaches sound doctrine, where he believes in the infallibility of the Bible from beginning to end, and that's where you need to go. You must have that. But that's the first thing, then, the infallibility of the Bible. Here is the second thing that I believe in this, just this one message, is absolutely essential to the Word. The inevitability of judgment. First, the infallibility of the Bible. Secondly, the inevitability of judgment. The Bible tells me that every man and every woman will one day stand before God as their judge. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, what we read, 2 Timothy 4:1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. God has appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the judge of the living and the dead. You see, some people think that when they die, they're done for, they're finished. It's like a light going out, it's oblivion, there's nothing. The Bible says, oh yes, there is. There is something. There's something beyond the grave. This body dies, but the soul goes on. And Jesus said that. And the Bible says that. And there is going to be a great assize and a great judgment. And everyone who has ever lived is going to be brought before that great assize. Now the Bible contains two messages, the law and the gospel. And the law is given so that we can assess whether we shall be guilty or not guilty when we stand before God on the great assize day, on the great judgment day, whether you will or I will. Now, you wouldn't think that we would need much convincing that the plea would have to be guilty because we've broken the law of God. But some people do need convincing. Like the little girl, you know, the mother says to her, just look at your face. She's a difficult thing for a little girl to do. Her mother says, come, let me show you, and sticks her in front of a mirror. How dirty! How have you got your face that black? And she looks in the mirror, and she sees, yes it is. But before that, she wasn't aware of it. And I believe that there are many people, and they just do not realize how guilty they are, and how guilty they're going to be on that judgment day. Now, I can only take a very few minutes, but let me take you through the Ten Commandments. That's not the whole law of God. You need to read the whole Bible to know all the demands of God for a perfect life. But just let's take those basic commandments that were chiseled miraculously on stone at Mount Sinai and given as the fundamental of the moral law. Supposing you were brought before the judge on the great assize day, you, as you will be, and the book is opened and it's, this is your lifetime for you, and the test is going to be the law. Have you broken the law? Are you guilty or not guilty? penalty is death. You must have no other gods before me, said God. Number one. That means that a person must worship the living God perfectly all their life, must obey Him, must love Him, must serve Him. Not just any God or their own idea of God. I am the Lord your God, he says at the beginning of Exodus 20, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, Jehovah God. You must have no other gods besides me. Now, have you done that every day of your life thus far? Are you guilty or not guilty? We're on number one. I know I'd be very guilty. Or what about number two? You must have no idols. You must never put a thing where God ought to be. No thing, nothing created by God must be on the throne of your heart where the Creator should be. Would you say, if that's brought forward on the judgment day, guilty or not guilty? I think I'd have to say guilty. You must not misuse the name of God. He will not hold them guiltless, it says, that takes his name in vain. Now that isn't only referring to blasphemy. But let me ask you, have you never blasphemed the name of God? Or his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I hear it on television now. It's very grievous to God. And every word is recorded in heaven. Anyone says, we can misuse, take the name of the Lord our God in vain by careless praying. By repetition of the so-called Lord's Prayer without thinking about what we're saying. We could take the name of the Lord our God in vain, misuse it, by singing a hymn that contains his name, and we don't really mean what we're singing. I dread to think how I would stand against that law. Guilty or not guilty? I wouldn't have a hope. Would you? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God has ordained one day in seven must be his day. A rest day, it's for our good. All his laws are for our good. They always are. But they're for his glory. So it's a rest day and a consecrated day. A holy day. He said, look after yourselves and do what you will with the other six. Only keep moral law and do right. But one day is specially my day. Have you kept the Sabbath day holy all your life? Every time? Guilty or not guilty? Honor your father and your mother. Did you never disobey your parents in childhood? Did you never dishonor your father or your mother? It goes right back to the beginning, you know. Even toddlers. There's an age of responsibility when I know, because I've brought up four children, I know that they know they've been told no. And they look you in the eye. Even in the high chair. Have you parents had that? They look you in the eye, even in the high chair, and they are saying, I'm going to defy you. And it's a test of who's boss around here before the conflict's gone the floor or whatever it is. And that's why we parents have had to bring up our children with discipline. Because that's right. They have to learn to obey the law. And it starts when we're very young. But the law of God starts when we're very young. And it says we should always... If any of us were going to get free on the judgment day because we've been perfect, that's why I want you to look in the mirror. Guilty or not guilty? Never said a wrong word to your parents? Never said a wrong word about your parents? Behind their back? Honor your father and your mother, the law says. Now that includes when they're not there, as well as when they are there. Anything said about them, it includes thoughts. It includes attitudes. No, never resentment against your father and mother. What about us older ones and the treatment of our elderly parents? Never neglected? Never unloved? Guilty or not guilty? You must do no murder. Oh, you say, oh, long last, there's one I haven't broken. Well, let me tell you. The Lord Jesus Christ said, to hold hate in your heart for another one is to commit murder. To speak words of another one that have death in them is to speak murder. To look, I said the other morning when I was preaching in a morning service, we even use the expression, if looks could kill, she'd be dead. There's something in that look. There's an anger in that look, which is murder. To hold another one in contempt. A human being whom God created in his own image, for all that person is fallen, so are we. To hold them in contempt. Jesus said we're breaking that sixth commandment. Guilty or not guilty, you must not commit adultery. Jesus said to do it in the mind, to look after a woman, to lust after her in the mind, to read it in the paper and in the magazine, to get some vicarious thrill from reading about someone else's lusts, is to commit adultery and to break that seventh commandment. You must not steal. What, have you never stolen a piece of paper or a pencil or anything from work or from school? You've never taken anything that belongs to anybody else. You've never stolen a phone call or the firm's time. You've never been late for work and stolen some time, money that was given to you, paid for to work, and you weren't there, or a longer break, or wasted time talking to people when you should have been working. I couldn't say not guilty to that eighth commandment. You must not bear false testimony. No misleading comment ever about anyone, guilty or not guilty. I think if we said not guilty to that, we just don't know the things we have said sometimes. And the last one, you must not covet. Not want something that belongs to another. Their possessions, their position, their looks, their boyfriend, their girlfriend, their health. Have you never complained about anything? Because to complain, I don't mean now to want to change bad things into good, but to complain of our lot is very likely to break the 10th commandment. We are wishing that we were someone else, or at least had what they have, instead of being satisfied with what God has given us by his providence. Now what I'm trying to do is for us all to look in the mirror and to say, on the judgment day, and there's an inevitability of judgment, we're all going to be there. My friend, you'll be there. You can say, I'll never go to that Lansdowne church again and listen to that man. You'll be there. You will be there on the judgment day, as sure as you are here tonight, more sure. It is appointed, says the scripture, for man once to die, and after that the judgment. We believe in judgment, don't we? We believe in justice. Isn't there a sense in our hearts that we all believe in justice? I don't want to pick on any particular man, but let's bring it up to date. They've caught this man. He's admitted these terrible deeds, and they have him in custody. He's on trial at the moment. Surely every decent, right-minded person believes that at any rate he should be given a right, fair trial, but that justice shall be done. We believe in justice. We don't believe in anarchy. We don't believe that people should be allowed to go around murdering people or doing anything and get away with it. Well, that's what I'm talking about. God believes in justice too. And he has given us his law. And he says, here is the law. Now, he never gave us his law to save us, because we can't be saved by the keeping of the law. He gave us the law to show us that we're guilty and we're in a desperate condition and we need a saviour. And if anyone here tonight thinks that they can stand up on the judgment day and say, God, I kept all your commandments perfectly, I demand an entrance into heaven, I demand that you acquit me, I am not guilty, you're immediately guilty again, because you're making God a liar. Because God says there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have, and you have. We all have. You may have come to church and thought that we are a load of people who think that we are good. We are not. A Christian is somebody who's looked in the mirror and realized he's bad, and who's recognized his awful condition, his dirty face, his dirty heart, his guilt before God. And unless something is done for him, he will be told, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. So we've had the infallibility of the Bible, because that's where I get my message from, God's word.
That's what you want to hear. We've had the inevitability of judgment, because it's vital. We've got to know as we go on through this life that it's not all there is. But here I come to my last point, the indispensability of the cross of Jesus Christ. The indispensability of the cross of Jesus Christ. Did you notice what it said in 2 Timothy 3:15? Before he speaks, while he's speaking of the scriptures, how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Oh, there is salvation then. I can be saved. I can go to heaven. A sinner can be forgiven. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Or if you like to read back to his first letter, 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to save sinners. It was because we can't be saved by the keeping of the law that God's Son came into the world. You see, if I could use this illustration again, here's our little girl in front of the mirror, and she recognizes that she's got a very dirty face. Well, the mirror isn't going to wash her face clean. It was never designed for that. She needs something else. She needs soap. My dear friends, the law is never going to clean your heart. The law, the Ten Commandments, is never going to save your soul. God never intended that it should. He gave his Son to save your soul. God looked around and saw that man was universally guilty. Indeed, he knew it was all going to happen. Before ever there was a world, and before ever there was a sin, and before ever there was a sinner, he had planned in the eternal counsels of the Godhead the magnificent gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the Father sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He's still doing it. That's maybe why he brought you here tonight, because he's seeking you. And he reached to you wherever you were. You came by invitation. You came maybe out of curiosity, or you came out of habit, or you came because of some relationship. But Jesus was doing it really. Because he wants to save you. He died for sinners. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But you said, Mr. Kilbride, the indispensability of the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, because it was on the cross that Jesus was taking the punishment for sin that you should have taken and I should have taken. There are some people who talk about Jesus, but they don't talk about the cross. Or they talk about the cross as if Jesus was laying down his life as some kind of martyr for a good cause. My friends, there's a lot more to it than that. He came from the glory of heaven and went to the depths of Calvary that he might bear the wrath of God. Why did the skies go black? Why did he cry in agony before ever he was arrested? Not because he was afraid of the physical pain, but because he knew there was going to come a moment on the cross when he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew the reason. He was crying out because the Father, and I don't understand this, I mean this is beyond my tiny mind, but the Bible tells me so, and thank God it does. When God the Father turned away from his own beloved Son, and let me tell you this, he loved his Son more than any father loves his Son here tonight. And he turned away from him and smote him. And he did it because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Jesus only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And when Jesus went to the cross, he was going to the cross for you. Did you know that? He was going for you. And when he died on the cross, he was bearing your sin. He was taking the punishment for you, if you will believe in him and trust in him. It's not automatic. It is a gift. I was in court last week, not on a charge, but I was in court. And I was observing some cases that were, they were of minor offences, traffic offences, but everybody pleaded guilty. I was interested in it. I took some notes. I was interested the way it went. The way some people got up and spoke after they'd pleaded guilty, they were obviously hoping for mercy. They didn't get any, I can tell you. The man was there to dispense fines. And one man had done so many wrong things with his car that the fines came to £140, and he obviously was a man without any money, and he said, well, you may as well send me to jail now because I can't pay that. And the bench retired to discuss the case, came back and reiterated the fine and told him he'd have to pay it. If he didn't pay it, he would go to jail. And I'm very soft-hearted. I felt like saying, I'll pay it for him. But I didn't, because I would have needed, first of all, to know more about it, whether he was a rogue and he'd have a lot of offences before. You could tell that from what they said. But listen, God foresaw the day when you would stand before him as your judge. And he knew that you would be guilty, and you'd have to plead guilty. And his son stepped forward and said, I'll pay it for him. I'll pay it for him, Father. But son, you'll have to go to the world. You'll have to be despised and rejected of men. You'll have to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They'll take you and they'll beat you and they'll shove a crown of thorns upon your head. And you will never have done anything wrong. I'll go. But they'll nail you to a cross of wood and drive nails through your hands and feet. I'll go. But there'll come a moment when even I will have to smite you in wrath. I'll bear it. For God loved the world, and his son loved the world, and God loves you, and Jesus loves you, and he wants you to be saved. And you say, what have I to do? Just tell me, what have I to do? Just come in your mind's eye to that cross and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. And that moment, all your sins are washed away. That moment, it's as if you never had committed a single sin. That moment, it's as if those commandments didn't exist, because Jesus paid it all. And your guilt had been dealt with by him, and his righteousness is given to you. But if you will not accept God's mercy when he offers it to you now, then you will have to have his justice. There is only one of those two things, either his justice or his mercy. May God grant you to know the reality of the things I'm speaking about, so that you cry to him for mercy whilst you can, because he's never turned anyone away yet. For his name's sake.